I desire, beloved friends, to take up a few aspects of salvation. And we consider that a marvelous, wonderful subject. It surely is. Salvation. And it can be viewed in many ways, because it's an infinite subject. It has no bounds. It goes right into eternity. But we know to hear about salvation without having our hearts directed to the Savior, the one who provided that salvation at such infinite cost, would be just so much time wasted. And so my supreme desire is that I might exalt the Savior by bringing a few thoughts before us about His great and wonderful salvation. Now the first aspect of salvation as salvation from the guilt of sin. And if you'll turn with me to a verse in the 3rd chapter of Romans and the 19th verse, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Another verse in the 2nd chapter of James, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So there's no question that every sinner of Adam's race is a guilty sinner in the sight of unholy God. You might say that verse in Romans refers to the Jew, for to the Jew was given the law. But when we consider that nation who were put under the law, they were only a sample of the whole human race. And when they were proven guilty, it brought in the whole world guilty before God. And as you are a part of this world, you've been brought in as a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? It's a serious thing to be guilty in the country where you live, to have violated some law, and to be tried and to be found guilty. But when you think of the very God in whose hand your breath is, that supreme being who is holy, who is righteous, and to think you have been proven guilty before a thrice holy God. Oh, how tremendously solemn that is. Are there any here that feel the edge of the fact that if you are not right with God, you're guilty before God, and someday you're going to stand before the bar of God, and your guilt will be brought upon you, and then there's nothing to await you. Oh, how solemn to think of it. No, beloved, when I think of hell, I can hardly speak of it. It's too solemn a word and too solemn a subject to be lightly spoken of. But what else is there for your poor soul but that place prepared for the devil and his angels? But here is a wonderful word. After having proved the whole world guilty before God, And after in the 23rd verse, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Marvelous, isn't it? A poor, guilty sinner justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's another verse speaking of justification in the next chapter, fifth verse. Now to him that worketh not, that believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. And all that might puzzle some when they consider the fact that the ones who are justified in this verse are spoken of as the ungodly. You know, it wouldn't be right for a judge to justify a sinner who is guilty. How can a holy God then justify the ungodly and without any good works of his own? How that takes us to the cross. And when we see that holy, sinless, eternal Son of God with his hands outstretched, nailed to that accursed tree, and when we see the heavens go dark, and when we feel the earth as it were trembling, and when we hear rung from his blessed lips those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to think, as Peter tells us, through his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Think of it, beloved friends, that holy man, that man that always did the will of God the Father, yet made sin for us. He who knew no sin. And the 53rd of Isaiah, verse 5, tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. That's why God can justify the guilty sinner and set him free. So the first subject I had in mind then was salvation from the guilt of sin. But there's another subject I wish to speak a little more at length upon, and that's salvation from the power of sin. And this, beloved friends, is a subject that should concern everyone, saint or sinner. For sin is an awful thing. When you read the history of this world, it makes the heart sink to read of all the centuries of misery and sadness and wretchedness that has come into this world of ours. And you know, it entered by one man's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and thus by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. And we're all sinners. And we have to deal with that terrible thing that has caused every heartache, every sadness, every crime, and death itself in this beautiful, fair world of God's creation. You know, we're living in an age when the very moral fabric that established this nation and other nations is breaking down. What was considered an outrage and a disgrace is being accepted now as the pattern to follow. No solemn pattern age we're living in, and it should trouble us. I think we are passing through it, but it should also give us this light beyond it, as the very fact that we're living in an age of such corruption, just as the Lord plainly forewarned that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. What kind of an age was it? Because the earth was filled with corruption and violence. Oh, what a solemn time, friends. And to think that everyone here has a nature within him that responds to that evil, to that wickedness that we see on every hand. Couldn't that humble us in the presence of God? There's a verse in, I believe it's the 95th or 6th Psalm that reads, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." And there needs to be an awakening to the fact that instead of finding any satisfaction in the report of the increasing evil that is filling this world with crime and unrest, well, we should be continually judging every feeling of interest or any satisfaction or pleasure we could have in this guilty day in which our lot is cast. You know that one of the great fears in the world is the coming in of the drug habit. I just mention this because it's not only invading the slum districts of the city, but it's getting in among the wealthy families. And some of the people of wealth and affluence, when they find their children with their arms with a needle to inject the heroin into their veins and find their children have got under the power of this drug. You ask them, how did you ever get started with anything like this? And they say, well, everybody was doing it and we didn't like to be different. Oh, beloved young people, remember the danger of that expression, because it comes right among ourselves that you don't like to be different from other people. All the awful results of not being able or not being willing to take a stand in these evil deeds of such terrible corruption. Now the poor sinner without Christ has no power within him to resist the evil that we see on every side, that the child of God has a life, a new life, a new nature, and therefore a new power within him that is able to keep him from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, I don't say that every individual the world over is falling into the corruption that is sweeping the whole world, because every nation is coming under this corruption that's going to bring this world into the awful judgment of God that is hastening on at such a speed. There are some people that are walking the clean side of the broad road, that when they're greatly tempted, they'll greatly fall, because there's no power God can keep them when the temptation comes upon them and all their families. When the colleges are becoming the hotbeds of vice and unrest and rebellion, oh, what an awful time it is. It just makes one cry and long, Lord Jesus, come and take us out of a world that is going on at such a speed towards eternal judgment. Thank God, beloved, you and I who know the Lord have, as we said, a power within us to keep us and preserve us. And God would bring before us the fact that we have two natures. We have the old sinful nature that we were born as children of Adam with, but we also have a new nature. We have a divine nature, a light that comes from God Himself, and we receive that at the time of our new birth. Well, the Lord said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We get a divine light from God when we come as a poor, helpless, lost sinner and accept Christ as a personal Savior. Now, some might demand of you, where have you a scripture to prove that we as Christians have two natures? I'll just ask you to turn with me to the last chapter of Galatians, last verse of the seventh chapter of Romans. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, there are two distinct natures there. There was the mind, the law of God, and then here's something else, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is, of times in Scripture, the old nature is called the flesh. And the Apostle Paul had that within him, for he says in this same chapter that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then in the eighth chapter, he tells us that the carnal mind of the That is, the old nature, the mind of the old nature, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we have that nature that loves evil, that will follow the paths of disobedience. Now, of course, we know that if we allow the old nature to act, that we're going to bring upon ourselves the chastening of the Lord. For it tells us that there is no son whom the Father receiveth, and that he chastens not and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now that's another line of things that I'll not take up on this occasion. But my subject, beloved, is this: the power to resist the power of sin. And for that, I will have to turn you to the sixth chapter of Romans. Now in this chapter, in the third verse, he says there, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He tells us there that our baptism simply means that we're dead with Christ. Am I making a correct statement in saying that we died with Christ? Look on down in this same chapter in the 8th verse. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And Colossians 3 tells us that ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now this is the truth that the apostle is setting before us, that when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's cruel cross, that he not only bore the awful load of our sins, but he put away the very sinner who was guilty of those sins, that is, the believer who has accepted him as a Savior. But one says, my experience is very contrary to that statement, that we are dead. I find, alas, that I'm too much alive to the very things that the Scripture tells me that I'm dead to. Now that's where we need the reckoning of faith. For in the 11th verse of this same chapter you read, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if the old nature, as some tell us, is all burned out, we wouldn't need that verse in our Bibles, would we? Because there'd be nothing to reckon with. If something is entirely gone, you don't have to reckon with it anymore. You might have the most vicious man in the country, and you've been afraid for years that he'd break into your house, but when you hear that man's dead and buried, you don't have to reckon with him. You don't have to say, I'm afraid that someday, in spite of everything, he's going to come around here and molest me. No, he's dead. So when he tells us here to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, shows us something there that remains that we do have to reckon with. Now it's just this, beloved friend, that we just have to believe what God tells us, even though our experience may differ so entirely from it. Now suppose that you're tempted to go someplace where you know it would be dishonoring to the Lord. You're just to say to yourself, I'm dead to that thing. Does a dead man go to that show? Does a dead man go to that dance? Does a dead man go and throw all corrupt and Christ-dishonoring things? Why, no. Of course a dead man couldn't go to a place like that. And that is the way we gain the victory over these things. And now that isn't just something that we have to experience the day of our conversion, as though we were done with that experience, but it's something we have to continually make use of. And the dear Apostle Paul said this in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Always. He had to teach that old man every day of his life in the place of death. And if a man as devoted and consecrated as the Apostle Paul had to reckon himself dead with Christ every day, what about the rest of us? There isn't a time, beloved, when we can just surrender and say, well, I'm going to take it easy. I can fill in the oars and I'll float along through life. I know if the dead fish that floats down the stream, it's only the live fish that propels itself against the stream. But you notice here that the first part of that verse is only half the subject. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, if we read that and left out the last part of the verse, I don't think we'd make much progress in our Christian life. What is the rest of it? But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, there's not only the negative side, but there's the positive side. Reminding ourselves that we're alive unto God. What a marvelous statement that is. Alive unto God. And how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, that's just half the subject again. Neither yield ye your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. In other words, don't let some daredevil get hold of the steering wheel of your car and drive at a reckless speed through the traffic of the city. Now, our old nature is just like that. He'd like to get the wheel. And he'll surely bring you into sorrow untold if you let that old nature reside. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. But then on the other hand, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is, yield to the new desires of the new nature. I dare say that on some occasion there's going to be a little prayer meeting one night. Maybe just a few will be there. I'd much to encourage young people to go. And here's some very entertaining affair. Or else, the old nature says, go. Have a good time. No harm in that. Why spend an evening at that dull meeting where two old brothers get down on their knees? Why not go to that more exciting place? All of which are where to yield. Let not sin therefore reign. Oh, it will take over. I ask he'll take the wheel whenever he gets an opportunity. Ah, but what a precious word that is. But yield yourselves unto God. Yield. Just sometimes, you know, we drive along the highways and we see a word, yield. Well, you don't feel like just putting some extra speed on and tearing the cross. You see another car coming, you're to yield. And not just go on recklessly. Who are we to yield to? Unto the God that gave his beloved Son. The God who is seeking to bring such untold blessings and happiness into his life. And beloved friends, you'll find his will and his mind fully revealed and his blessed and precious word, so that you're not left then without any help or without any guidance. There he is, fully set before you. Yield yourselves unto God. There's his word, the word of the living God, to guide you and to keep you and to preserve you. Oh, many a snare, many a pitfall in this world. Now here's a verse, the 14th verse, that definitely brings before us the line of truth, salvation from the power of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Now that verse is following the word that tells us to yield ourselves unto God. I cannot take that as meaning that if I go on and refuse to judge my sinful ways and let the old nature have its way with me, that I can then say that sin shall not have dominion over me. This is a word to those who are yielding themselves to God, those that are acting as alive from the dead. And what a word of encouragement we have there. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because we're going according to the rules of the law. The very opposite. It says, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Instead of my going on day by day, and I'm energized by the power of grace, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And oh, beloved friends, think of what the grace of God has done for your soul and mine. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a work, lest any man should boast. For what keeping power there is in that grace. If we don't remember when we're about to yield to something that dishonors the Lord, we'd only think, oh, what grace have wrought in my behalf. Remember hearing years ago about a brother that had been a very profane man here at Hindenburg's days. And he got angry one time at a horse and took God's name in vain and bruised the horse. And then the man just thought of what the grace of God had done for him. And he just broke down and he wept. Got down into God's presence. Judged himself unsparingly for allowing the old nature. Oh, that was a power of grace. That wasn't the working of the law in any way. And so, beloved friends, it's grace that has saved us. It's grace that keeps us. And it's the grace in which we stand as we go on in our Christian life and testimony through this scene. Well, then there's a word here. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You see, we don't get through with that old nature even though we have been plainly told that we're under grace. Still, here's another warning. Here, shall we sin? Oh, how emphatic the apostle replies. God forbid, or far be the thought. I'm sure we've all been tempted at times to say, well, I'm saved, I know I'm sure of heaven, I've got eternal life, I can never perish. And so we allow ourselves to yield to a temptation. Well, that's the thing. The apostle is correcting here. He says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And he says that God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of the slaves of righteousness. I might use an illustration that I've used many years. Well, just suppose that someone is walking, you can think of yourself along with, or I can think of myself along with a very entertaining, charming individual. Oh, he is so attractive, and he is so witty, and he's so charming, and you're walking right along the edge of the precipice. And before you realize the intent of this individual, he takes you and he gives you a tug. He's going to throw you over that precipice. And all you see is a yearning dip of an awful fall of life ahead. And just as that feeling where all hope is gone, someone rushes out and grabs this man and gives him a swing to one side and rescues you. And then as you go on your way, you find yourself in company with someone that really likes you, someone that has a pure delight and interest in your every welfare. You can see the illustration, can you not, beloved friends? That enemy, that sin that's in you, that old nature, and the devil energizing it, would have flung you into the abyss of an eternal darkness of hell. Here's a man that risked all of it. Not had just the risk of his life, but by laying down his life, one under the awful judgment of sin, he rescued you and me from the awful consequences of the sin that will have met the judgment of God. And then that very one is risen. He's now the glorified one. And as you go on your way, you find yourself in company with one who is the chiefest among 10,000, and they all together, lovely one. Oh, what joy, what peace, what happiness, what rest of soul, what delight, peace, minister to your soul as you walk along in this blessed and holy company. Well, can you think in your head, going back to our illustration of this one who has been rescued from this enemy, saying, well, after all, you know, I've been delivered, and can never perish by him again, so I don't feel there's any harm in just having a little fun with him. Just enjoying a pleasant evening now and then to go along and to enjoy his wit and his and the pleasure that he is offering. Why not? Think, can you think of one who has been rescued at such a cost of wounding the heart of a friend like that? Could you or could I, beloved friends, wound the heart of Christ in that way? Oh, what poor hearts we have. How much of hanging our heads with shame to think it is actually possible for us to indulge in the very things to go on in friendship with this guilty, condemned world that put the blessed Lord on the cross to find Savior and pass time in company where that which caused our Lord the agony and the suffering he endured and who was made sin for us, bore the curse and the judgment of God. Well, now that's what the apostle is taking up here. He says, you were the slave of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That form of doctrine is found in the early verses that we were already calling attention to, where he tells us that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All that wonderful subject, how that God has justified the ungodly. And then in the 5th chapter 2, where he tells us, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all the form of doctrine. Nowhere we have from the heart accepted that wonderful doctrine that salvation, we've been set free from that old enemy that was bent on our eternal ruin. So he says in the 20th verse, for when ye were the servants or the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? At the end of those things is death. Very solemn, isn't it? What fruit? And things that end in death, and after death the judgment. But now, being made free from sin and become servants or slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, oh, the end, beloved, isn't that the thing that should lay hold of our hearts? The end, what is the end before you? That eternal life. We have it already as a present possession, but when we're in glory, we're going to be in the full realization of that eternal life. Well, now there's just a little time left to take up another line of truth in connection with salvation, and that is salvation from the present, you see. Do we not, beloved, think long, many times to be set free from this world of sin? We are to be set free before long. And God, in His wisdom, allows us to tread the desert path because He has some lessons to teach us along the way. And oh, you know the very lessons we're learning as we press on where the goal of the glory before are worth the trials and the testing that we must pass through along our pilgrim way. Well, there are many verses we could consider in connection with this salvation from the present of sin. But I was thinking especially of verses in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. The 20th verse of Philippians 2. For our conversation, I'm going to read that as it is in a better translation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Well, we're citizens of heaven before we reach the eternal shores of glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? Are we showing our citizenship, beloved friends? Have we belonged to another world? Have we belonged to a heavenly scene? Well, we're plainly told here it isn't just a certain class, a limited few. He's talking to all believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then read that, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now in this place, it's not to save us from our sins and our guilt, or from even the power of sin, but to save us from this corrupt and godless, hell-bound world as we're passing through. So he's coming to take us out of this scene. That's the only way things will ever be brought into the fullness of the blessing that is ours in Christ, is to be taken completely out of this corrupt and evil world. From whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Oh, just think that I would think of God of being perfectly like Christ. We have been so unlike him down here. And even to have bodies of glory like his glorious body. You know, that's perfect satisfaction. So there's nothing held back. If we saw that the Lord was in a position or in a condition that we could never attain to, there'd always been a longing, a heart yearning that we might reach a little farther up towards a wonderful person. But oh, beloved, you're going to be fully satisfied in that scene. There's a lovely verse in the 17th Psalm that reads, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. But more wonderful than our satisfaction is to know about his satisfaction. For we read in the 53rd of Isaiah that he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Wonderful to think of you and me being satisfied, but far more wonderful to think of the blessed Lord being satisfied, and satisfied with what? Poor, unworthy sinners of earth, to have taken us up in his wondrous love and saved our souls first, and then in that coming day that lies ahead, to have us in his very presence, perfectly like himself. He's going to present the church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, now that's what we're waiting for, beloved, a salvation from the presence of sin. And the subject we have so often referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we read the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our salvation from the present sin. Then we're done with all that belongs to this fallen scene. We'll never have a thought to cross our minds that will bring any remorse or sadness. And all here will think exactly as our blessed Lord thinks. And all to be there in His presence, to behold Him in His glory, and to find ourselves enraptured with the fullness of His love. Before, you used to say, you know, I'm a man of destiny. Beloved, you and I, in a far more wonderful sense, are men and women of destiny. And what a destiny is surely ours, to be with Christ, to fill that home that He has gone before to prepare. How fast and how rapidly we're approaching on to that time. And as we see, as it were, the fig tree putting out her leaves when Israel is so active in the world, and we see their time so near at hand when Israel is going to come into her place of importance again, and then as we see the very days of Noah and the days of Lot upon us, oh, beloved, just remember this. Let us look up. I'll never forget at a conference years ago in Chicago when we met in the YMCA. It was just at the time of the Second World War, and the whole our paper was filled with what had taken place. That Germany had invaded Belgium and Holland and was fast crossing over and right on the border of France. Well, everybody was colonized. I remember our dear brother Clifford Brown saying to me, that's going to be a desperate war. And when you look back and read what happened during that war, of several millions of people that lost their lives, the awful suffering and privation that took place. But this is what comes back to my memory of that day at the prayer meeting when this news had just come. Someone read verses where it says, when you see all these things, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. And then I remember dear Brother Penfield got up and read next, and she lifted up her eyes. Behold, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, the camels were coming. That is, Rebecca had crossed the desert, and when she looked out, there was her bridegroom waiting for us. And beloved, as we see things go darker and more solemn in this world, let's lift up our eyes, for our redemption is at hand. The coming of the Lord is just before us, and may we be in tune. May we be longing for that moment, as our brother Blount used to say, the moment for which all other moments were made, when we see His face. May we sing that hymn 64, O bright and blessed scene, where sin can never come, whose sight our long spirit weaned from earth where yet we roam. And can we call our home, our Father's house on high, the rest of God, our rest to come, our place of liberty?